Lamentations chapter 2, and I want to read for you just two verses. The first is verse 5. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And then verse 17. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. And he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. We began to study the book of Lamentations last week. And as we looked through chapter 1, I introduced the book by saying that we have here five laments. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4 and 5, each having 22 verses. Chapter 3 having three times as many verses, 66 verses, and we noted the alphabetical structure. But there in chapter 1, we had what is in some ways the most general of all the chapters. And it introduced for us the themes of sin, judgment, and sorrow. Sin was the reason for Jerusalem's fall. Judgment was the reality of Jerusalem's fall. Sorrow was the response to Jerusalem's fall. In chapter 2, the theme of judgment is developed. But as the prophet sits down and gives closer concentration to it, the weight of this burden upon his soul gets heavier. And he descends into an even deeper sorrow. That happens to us as Christians if we stop for a time to consider anything like our own sins or the judgments of God. The longer and the more carefully we consider them, the deeper ought to be our spiritual and emotional response so that we might learn godly sorrow. God here in this book has risen in wrath against his covenant nation. And we noted the most painful thing for Judah in verse 12 through 17 of chapter 1 was that God was responsible for their destruction. And you might remember that the prophet employs a number of metaphors to describe what God has done, in that he sent fire, he spread a net to catch his people. He bound their sin upon them like a heavy yoke. He trod them underfoot the way a man will press grapes in the winepress. And when we come into chapter 2, again, these metaphors are heaped up, and God appears very distinctly as the enemy of his own people. In fact, he's spoken of that in a number of places here. Verse 4, and he hath bent his bow like an enemy. And then again in verse 5, the Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. So to all of the word pictures that we have in chapter 1, we have these in chapter 2. God has swallowed them up. God has unleashed fire. God has bent his bow like an adversary. God has thrown them away and cast them off. And remember, as Jeremiah sits down and he contemplates this with conscious sorrow, constructing very careful lamentations with alphabetic structure, it seems in chapter 2 that he takes his poetic language to the limit to describe for us the awful severity of God when he arises in judgment. That's the theme that I want to consider with you this afternoon. The severity of God. We see it firstly here in comprehensive destruction. Comprehensive destruction. There is an emphasis throughout chapter 2 on the extent of Judah and Jerusalem's devastation. Consider then here, first of all, that it was the destruction of a whole nation. We find that from the various words that the prophet uses. He doesn't just describe God's people in one way. But for example, in verse 1, he calls them Zion. In verse 2, he describes them as Jacob. Then in verse 3, they are Israel. And then in verse 5, they are Judah. Verse 10, they are Jerusalem. And so all of these terms that we know describe the whole nation of Israel, and they're in a more focused way, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, they're all heaped together, and the conclusion is that the whole has been utterly shattered by God. The prophet describes this comprehensive destruction of the nation in another way, when he begins outside the city. And as he continues to describe, he works from the outside in. So you come to verse 8, and he describes the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem. And then in verse 9, he focuses upon the gates. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Then in verse 5, he's described the palaces and the strongholds of the city. But right down in verse 2, to the homes of the common people of the land. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. In Psalm 48, the children of God are exhorted to take a tour of the walls of the city of God. Walk about Zion. Count her towers. Consider her bulwarks, that you might tell posterity that this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And indeed, that very psalm is quoted by Jeremiah at the end of verse 15. That this is the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. But Jeremiah is taking an altogether different kind of tour. He's not counting her bulwarks. He's not considering her palaces anymore, other than in the sense that they have been reduced to utter rubble. The prophet sits down to consider the fact that God has hit the whole of the land in a tidal wave of judgment, and there has been nowhere to hide. The destruction of a whole nation. But then secondly, we see this comprehensive destruction in the destruction of Israel's religion. God has ruined it. Verse 1, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. That place of his throne on earth, whereby sinners would come and worship him upon the ground of shed blood, God has cast it out of his remembrance. You read through the chapter, you discover he overthrows the place that he has put his own name. Verse 15, I referred to it earlier. These people pass by, they clap their hands, they hiss, and they say, Jerusalem, is this Jerusalem? Is this the place that was supposed to be the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? God has cast it down. Contrast it with Psalm 68. Why do you leap, you high hills? This is the place where God has desired to dwell. Contrast it with Psalm 132. This is my rest. Here will I stay, for I do like it well. But God has cast it off. He has abhorred his sanctuary. He has cut off his altar because their religion is vain and hypocritical and their worship is idolatrous. He commands them to keep the Sabbath. But now in this chapter he says, I have forgotten your Sabbaths. I have caused them to be forgotten. He's abolished their solemn feasts. verse 9, he has caused the famine of the word. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. Listen, the law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Brethren, you were looking at a people who had the word of God, but they would not hear it. So God took it from them. The greatest affliction that any people can ever experience is when God removes from them the light of his word and the faithful proclamation of it. In chapter 2, God takes away from Israel all the means that pointed to Christ. Study it carefully. The prophet is gone. The priest is gone. The king is gone. All of the ordinances of the sanctuary are gone. There is no solemn feast. There are no sacrifices being offered unto the Lord. And you can walk around the city with Jeremiah and consider the desolation. You can see carcasses in the streets. You can see, as we will see in a moment, children gasping for breath, longing for food. But this is the worst desolation of all in the city of God, that God has taken away from them his word, the ordinances of his worship. Thirdly, this comprehensive destruction is seen in the destruction of all classes. In verse 6 and at the end of the verse, we read that God hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. You remember Zedekiah? How he rebelled against the Lord and against the king of Babylon, and the Lord takes him into captivity. The king of Babylon kills his sons before his eyes. And then he gouges out the eyes of the king. God, in his indignation, has arisen. The princes and the rulers are slain or enslaved. The priests and the prophets and the elders have all been afflicted by the hand of the Lord for this reason, that every single class of people in Jerusalem and in Judah are guilty of this sin. Some more so than others. Some of them have been leaders in that sin. Whether religious or civil leaders, they have led the people of God into further rebellion against the Lord. But those who follow their lead are not guiltless. This destruction comes upon all classes. And what is perhaps most painful as you read it is the particular focus upon the rising generation, young children and infants, up to youths of marriageable age. And God is saying, consider their destruction. Look at verse 11. Mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. Do you get what the Lord is saying here? Here are children who were dying a slow death through starvation, crying helpless out to their parents, where is there any food? And of course, their parents can't give them anything. If you know anything about the history of this period, the children of Jerusalem were dashed in pieces by the soldiers of Babylon. We have a collective picture of children being killed and orphaned. We have here in this chapter an image of children being abandoned. Even when we come to verse 20, children being eaten by their own parents. Do you see it there? Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the woman eat their fruit, and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. The end of verse 22. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. Focus on the rising generation who were the future of the church. You go to a portion like Psalm 78, verse 59 and following. God arises for the judgment of his people. And that psalm begins with covenantal succession, how God has given his law to Israel, and the fathers are to teach it to the children that they might set their hope in God and not suffer any of his commandments to fall to the ground. But when you come to verse 59, what has happened? Devastation and destruction has hit the whole of the nation. There's no one for the maids to marry. There are no covenant children going to be born into the church of the Lord. Why? Because as here in verse 5, God hath bent his bow, loaded the arrow of the Babylonians into it, and let it fly with the full force of his fury against the city of Jerusalem. The result? Comprehensive destruction. That brings us, secondly, to covenant judgment. We began by reading in verse 17, the Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and so on. Jeremiah is saying here that Judah ought to have known. God hasn't surprised them here. In fact, God, for centuries, had recorded in his word his purpose, that he would destroy his people for the violation of his covenant. And so you need to go from Lamentations chapter 2 back to those significant chapters in the law where God is spelling this out for his people. Take, for example, Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, where God warns Israel, if you depart out of my ways, I'm going to increase your judgments. I'm going to increase them sevenfold, 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 so that if you still don't learn, I'm going to wipe you out. Leviticus chapter 26, and in particular there, verse 25. Note what the Lord says. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. He picks it up again in verse 31 and following, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolation. And then verse 33, I will scatter you among the heathen. Don't you see in chapter 2 that God has done all these things that he said he would do? But not just Leviticus chapter 26. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll see the same thing. And here in Deuteronomy 28, one generation has already perished for violating God's covenant, and a rising generation is about to enter at last into the land of promise, and God brings his covenant to bear upon his people once again. I've set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. But what does he do in this chapter? Well, first he stipulates blessing. But then from verse 15 and following, he introduces cursing. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 20, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly. God never hid these things from his people, yet his people repeatedly plowed headlong into them as though they had never heard them before. And God sends prophets to the people to preach these texts and to hold Israel and her kings and her priests to account, that God will visit them in his fierce anger for their sins. But all Israel seemed to hear were the blessings that God had promised to them when they would go into the land of Canaan. God will bring his curses, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. God will take them in the application of his curses into captivity, verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, and so on. And by that nation he will chasten and purge and destroy his people. Right down to the very detail that this nation will destroy through sword, through famine, and through siege. People who hate the Bible believe that Deuteronomy had to be written after the desolation of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, because their unbelieving hearts will not permit that God would tell what would happen so specifically in a book centuries before. But yet in this chapter we see again the focus on children. Verse 32, thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and feel with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. Verse 41, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. Do you understand what we're doing here? We're setting Lamentations chapter 2 in its detail over against these covenant passages in the law. And we're saying God has done precisely what he said he would do. Moses preached it 1,000 years before. Jeremiah preached it in the immediate shadow of this destruction coming. And yet the people would neither hear Moses nor the prophet. Brethren, you need to hear the word of the Lord today, that what God says he will do, he will do. And it doesn't matter if he spoke it hundreds of years before. The day will come and the hammer will fall. We need to learn particularly as the covenant people of God today that there yet remain curses to his covenant. There are curses that lie upon all men, whether they are in the church or out of the church. They are cursed in the covenant of works, so that condemnation has come upon them because of their sins. But listen, the curse is greater upon those who perish in the church. The curse is greater upon those who perish in the church. And the curse is greater than those who perish in the New Testament church than in the Old Testament church. Because you who sit here today are far more privileged than even Jerusalem was in the day of its devastation. Comprehensive destruction. Why? Because of God's covenant and the violation of that by his privileged people. Well, that brings us, thirdly, to contemporary application. How are we to respond? What are we to learn from Lamentations chapter 2? Three things, and the first begins with individual destruction. What we've just looked at is harrowing. It's extensive. We've described it as comprehensive destruction. We've walked about Jerusalem. We've noted that all classes, without respect of persons, have suffered under the judgment of God. And will that not remind us that God has spoken of what he will do ultimately, in that he has appointed a day of absolutely comprehensive judgment, when all men shall appear at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what they have done in the flesh. Comprehensive judgment. And on that day, it will be even more true that no stone will be left unturned and there will be nowhere for anyone to hide. So we need to get into the text. We need to walk in Jeremiah's shoes. We need to consider what he's looking at. The walls are broken. The gates are open. There is no defense. And the enemy has simply walked in unhindered to trample down in his wrath the whole of the city of God. And what does Jeremiah say? He says, God was our enemy. That's why this happened. God was our enemy. Please understand this afternoon that there is no greater enemy that you could ever have than for God to be your enemy. Children go to school. They have all kinds of altercations there. Maybe there's a school bully. And that bullying in school terrorizes that child. Maybe a little nation lies next to a great nation, and that little nation lives in fear that the greater nation will flex its military might and consume them. Maybe if you grew up in the 70s and 80s in Brooklyn, you would know who ran the streets. You would recognize the mob. And if they were to put a contract out on you, or if you were to cross them in some way, you would live your life in terror and fear. But what does it mean for God to be your enemy? If God be for us, Paul says, who can be against us? But Jeremiah teaches us something different. If God be against you, nothing and no one can be for you or will ever save you. Unless you run to Christ. The only way to be saved in the face of this comprehensive destruction is to learn that there's a man who is a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the storm. That there's a man that God bent his bow against and did not merely place the arrow of Babylon in it and let it loose upon his soul, but the fire of his own everlasting wrath. And the father treated his son as an enemy in his fierce anger for the salvation of sinners. The only way to escape the comprehensive destruction of God is to come by faith behind Jesus Christ, that he might be your shelter. Individual destruction. But then we need to go a step further. This chapter also speaks to us of national destruction. God took away her walls. God destroyed her gates. The civil defenses of Jerusalem were gone. And then God removed from her her civil rulers, not only destroying religion, but government. You can't escape the fact when you read Lamentations chapter 2 that God destroys nations. God destroys nations. Strange it is today that the New Testament church doesn't seem to be able to grasp this, when so many prophecies in the Old Testament of New Testament times warn of this very thing. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, all those nations shall be utterly wasted. And that at a time when the light of Israel is come, they're commanded to arise and shine that the Gentiles might come to their light. God destroys nations. Well, to bring it closer to home, God is destroying. And God will destroy this nation further if this nation does not repent. Many of our national walls and gates have been broken down. Truth is, they've been broken down for centuries. Truth is, there were holes in the wall at the very beginning of this modern nation due to the way that it was set up. So that this nation has invited in every false philosophy and every false religion under the sun. Many of her rulers were once Christian. Many of her laws were once biblical, but not now. And we sit down stunned at what passes for morality in our nation. We can't quite believe the next piece of legislative madness that we have foisted upon us by our federal and our state governments. And I look back 30 years and I put my hand over my mouth stunned. And some of you look back 60 years and you say, what has happened? How has it happened? And the answer is this: you have lived through the collapse of a culture. This nation, and Western nations in general, have provoked the Lord, and the Lord is bringing his anger against these nations, giving us over to stupidity and madness. Well, in our chapter, there was such a focus, wasn't there, on the rising generation. I wonder, can you see it today in our own culture? I wonder, can you hear the things that you read off here? Because they're not maybe so obvious. But here these children are in Jerusalem in the famine, in the siege, and they're swooning, and they're looking to their parents and saying, where is the corn and the wine? And of course, it's a natural cry for food. But allow me to apply it spiritually. And I want you to consider the young people of this nation. They look healthy enough. They seem confident enough. But in their hearts, they have nothing for their soul. They are ignorant of spiritual things. And the whole culture of youth is crying out ignorantly for spiritual food, and it seems that there is no spiritual food for them to have. We walk among living carcasses. And a whole generation seems to perish. National destruction. Oh, friends, when will we be wise Do not provoke the Lord. Do not provoke the Lord. But then there's ecclesiastical destruction. Where the word was once preached, that word has been despised. Listen carefully to verse 14. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. I want you to think of this nation and the church in this nation. The nation's not that old. You study the last few centuries and you will discover that many places that abused God's religion provoked God to abolish it. Chief among them is New England. New England was a bastion of Christian religion. Puritan New England. What has it become? A spiritual wilderness. Why? Because through time, people turned their ears away from hearing the truth. And they preferred flatterers in the pulpits rather than preachers. The kind of preachers that we have here in verse 14, thy prophets had seen vain and foolish things for thee. So here's Judah going to the false prophets. Is there a word from the Lord? Yes. And it's a word that you will be completely comfortable under. It's a word that you like. It's an affirming word to you. Negatively, they have not discovered your sins. They decidedly refuse to do that. We will prophesy peace, peace when there is no peace. We will prophesy smooth things. And God says, my people, they always love to have it so. Is it not so today in vast sections of the church that men will get into the pulpit to entertain the people? They think it's their job to make God's people laugh. They want to be positive. They won't like sermons like this. Especially the way we'll likely leave this sermon. They don't want that. You have to preach the positive. You always have to emphasize hope and joy and things like this. In essence, they just want to stroke people's egos. And God says what was needed was the ripping up of my people's hearts. Instead of showing them their sin so that they might repent and avert my judgment, you prophets prophesied causes of their banishment. In the New Testament, we are told, despise not prophecy. Why? Because if we despise the true preaching of the word, devastation will follow in its wake. God will say, if my people do not want to hear me, I will become their enemy. The greatest problem in America, and I think we as the church need to hear this too. The greatest problem in America is not political, it's spiritual. We have a pandemic of false peace preachers. Causes of the Lord's banishment. A pandemic of false peace preachers. And then we look into the church and we ask, what of the rising generation in the church? And these verses in Lamentations chapter 2 are harrowing. Where are the children growing up to keep the way of the Lord? Where are the covenant youth growing into adulthood, setting up homes, laying hold of the promises of God to carry the testimony of truth into the next generation? Sometimes we're so myopic and short-sighted, we look at our own little presbytery and we think, okay, well, we've a lot of children. The children are growing up. We just imagine they're going to marry and things will go on as we think in our minds they will go on. Not if we're not careful. But look outside of our church. Look at the statistics. There are over 75% of children in Reformed and Evangelical churches who stop going to church after 2 years of college. And in Lamentations chapter 2, God needed to send an invading army to destroy the nation. But no violence has been offered to us. One generation after another, without violent attack, has said to the Babylonians of this world, here, have our children. The church has not trained them. The church has not discipled them. The church has not pled with them to come to Christ. The church has not realized how important it is to see our children born again of the Spirit of God. And those that we have swallowed and brought up, the enemy has consumed. You say, well, where is the hope in all this? I answer you in Lamentations 2, there is none. Oh, but you can't end a sermon like this. You need to give us hope. You need to tell us what to do. Well, the Holy Spirit says, no, we're not ready for that yet. We're not ready for that yet. What you need to do is sit down and learn to weep. Hope will come. But right now, you need to sit down and learn to weep. Verse 11, mine eyes do fill with tears. My bowels are troubled. Verse 18, their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in top of the street. That's the response to the severity of God. There's hope in it. It assumes that the Lord will hear our cries. But our response to this portion of God's word is that we learn to mourn and we bring our broken hearts to God. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, solemnize our hearts. Teach us godly fear. Give us eyes to see the desolation that is all around us that we walk far too comfortably through. Lord, help us to take time like Jeremiah did to sit down and to carefully consider the destruction of Jerusalem. Increase the weightiness of these matters upon our soul. Drive us to the correct response. Deal with our dry eyes. Lord, have mercy upon us as your people, that we would esteem all of your ordinances. Take them not from us, O God. Leave us not without the word. Leave us not without preachers. Look upon the rising generation, O Lord, that we have been so careless to pray for and to train. And grant that the enemy would not take them, that they would not swoon and perish for lack of spiritual food. But, O Lord our God, we plead for them, that they would be born of God, that our children would be your children forever, that they would rise to call you blessed, that they would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Hear our cries, O Lord, and revive your work in the midst of the years. Grant, Lord, that we would see movements toward righteousness in the broader church, and that you would have mercy upon our nation, that she would look up from her folly and seek the Lord. O Lord, our God, hear our cries, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.